I couldn't help but think all weekend long as I prepared for tonight's message, how providentially timely that I should begin preaching to you last week and shall for the next couple of weeks concerning death and judgment in the light of the fact that my mother has just died. It's no accident. A long, long time ago, these words were inscribed on a grave marker. They're worth remembering. Please view my tomb as you pass by. For as you are, so once was I. And as I am, soon you must be. So make your plans to follow me. Turn back here to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Sometimes people ask me, do you think we ought to bring a child to funeral? By all means. By all means. But don't you think it would be devastating to them? I hope so. I hope so. People need to learn from their earliest days they're sure to die and meet God in judgment. Here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2, Solomon speaks by inspiration. This wise man speaks not the wisdom of a man. He speaks by the wisdom of God and says it is better. It is better. Not just good, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Better to go to the funeral home than to go to a party. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Because that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. Better for you than laughter. You wonder why you have so much sorrow? Because it's better for you. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. Look in chapter 4. Here's our text for this evening. This wise man, speaking by wisdom from God Almighty, says, so I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors, there was power. But they had no comforter. Wherefore, since I considered all the oppressions that men experience in this world, since I considered the power of those who oppress, and the fact that there is no comfort for God's oppressed saints in this world, therefore, Solomon says, I praise the dead that are already dead more than the living which are yet alive. Now, of course, those words could only be spoken concerning those who have died in the Lord. Solomon says concerning these oppressed believers who in the world have no comfort, who in the world deal with powerful oppressors. He says, considering these things, I praise the dead. The dead in the Lord, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. You have a similar statement in the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Blessed are the dead, which die in the Lord. Now, I read those things, and I'm convinced that we who know God believe those things. Yet, when we go to the funeral home and the graveside to bid our loved ones goodbye, we are filled with sorrow and weeping. How come? Well, if the one God has taken is an unbeliever, if the one God has taken is in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity, if the one God has taken has been deceived with a strong delusion and drunk with the wine of Babylon's fornication, the free will works religion, then I understand the sorrow. I know what that is. Those who die in unbelief and in sin, no matter how religious, are lost forever. Those who die in unbelief and sin, no matter how respected by men, are lost forever. If our sorrow is the sorrow of parting friends, we miss each other. We miss each other. I've said goodbye to a lot of friends, fellow believers, men and women who know the Lord and are now with Him. But oh, we miss them. We miss them. My heart feels a void and an emptiness for Brother Bill Clark. He's gone. Gone forever as far as this world is concerned. Gone forever as far as our experience on this earth is concerned. He's a friend, and I miss him. I can understand that sorrow. None of us likes to part with cherished friends and loved ones. But if the sorrow that we feel, the sorrow we feel at the death of a believing brother, death of a believing sister, the death of a believing mother, or the death of a believing father, if that sorrow is the sorrow of those who have no hope, uncontrollable anguish, or even anger at God for having taken someone we love, I cannot understand that. I cannot understand it, even if the one we love, taken out of this world as an unbeliever and taken out under the wrath of God Almighty, because our God does everything right. He doesn't make mistakes. He makes no error, neither in His justice and judgment, nor in His justice and in grace. Such sorrow reveals both ignorance and unbelief. Ignorance of the justice of God. Ignorance of the just desert of sin and willful unbelief. Ignorance also of the blessed state of God's saints in heaven, and unbelief regarding the Word of God, the promises of the Gospel, and the finished work of Christ. So tonight I want to answer one question. I want to answer this question with regard to God's saints, with regard to God's elect, those who have preceded us into heaven's glory. The question is this: where have they gone? I've had that question asked so many times in one way or another. Where have they gone? I want to show you tonight that God's saints in heaven, our departed friends, are alive and well. Though their bodies have died and are laid in the earth, they are more alive than ever and more full of happiness than ever they could be on this earth. Now, in this message, I want to just make a couple of statements, and I won't be long. The first is this. I want to show you from the Word of God that the soul of redeemed sinners, immediately after death, as soon as they close their eyes in death, as soon as they draw their last breath, the souls of redeemed sinners, immediately after death, enter into heaven. They enter immediately into a state of eternal blessedness and happiness with Christ. Now, it's not my intention this evening to answer the foolish questions of infidels and heretics. I just quit doing that a long time ago. I get carping letters all the time, both in regular mail and through this electronic mail. Get more of them than ever. And I just got to the place I just ignore them. Just not worth answering, not worth bothering about, not worth fretting about. All the heretics in the world and all the heresies in the world, just let them go on and don't try to answer them. Somebody said, well, we need to find the answers to those things. My soul, when you've got bread, why eat on grass? You know, when you've got the truth, why chase after error? I'm not interested in answering those things. I don't intend to be sidetracked by the foolish speculations of ignorant men about life after death. But I have a purpose in bringing this message. First, I want to comfort and instruct you who are God's saints beforehand. Some of you have experienced the loss of dear friends and dear relatives who are in Christ. And I want to minister to you, and some of you certainly will soon. I want to minister to you. I want to persuade sinners, you who are yet without life and faith in Christ, to seek Him and to trust Him. And above everything else, I want to honor God. I want to honor God. I was talking to Bob and Lindsay back there before the folks came in. as you go to the graveside and everybody throws the Word of God away and clings to emotions and sentiments, and they talk nonsense. They talk nonsense. And Bob's his usual sweet self, you know. He said, "Well, you know, in the height of emotions, folks say." And I said to him, he won't mind me telling you this, men speak what they really believe in their hearts. You can bank on it. You can bank on it. When they're careful, you can't bank on it because they hide it. But when they're not careful, when they let their guard down, what comes out of their mouth, that's what's really in their hearts. You can bank on it. Let's look into the Word of God and seek to honor God. Let's seek to honor God in all our circumstances, and particularly as we consider this matter of the death of His elect. So let's speak about this wonder of immortality. I want to do so with simplicity. And I want to appeal to nothing but the Word of God. You and I are men and women with immortal, undying souls. I wonder if we've even begun to get any grasp of that at all. These bodies, Bobby, are decaying. These bodies are going to the earth. These bodies will soon be laid in the dust. We had the funeral home the other day, and the undertaker, you know, they want you to buy Cadillacs with cushions in them. And I just told him plainly, I said, as me, I'd spend no more money to put in the ground than absolutely necessary. None at all. That body of my mother, the body that you now sit here in, I don't care how pretty it looks in the coffin, is going to the ground and it's going to rot and it's going to return to the dust. The thing that matters is your soul. Your soul. Our undying, immortal souls. These bodies must die and rot like brute beasts, but our souls will live forever. As soon as you die, your soul will enter a state either of eternal misery and woe or eternal bliss and happiness in Christ the Lord. Most people imagine foolishly or try to convince themselves foolishly. I don't think any man really believes it. But they try to convince themselves that a man dies like a dog. When your dog dies, that's all there is. You take him out here, stick him in the ground, and you forget him. He's gone. But when you die, Bob, that's not all there is. That's not all there is. When a man dies, his soul lives on. Not in some state of sleep, insensitivity, and inactivity, but in a state of conscious awareness and life, either life that is life everlasting or life that is called death, death forever. What will it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? The souls of believers, redeemed sinners, men and women who have been made righteous by God by the imputation of Christ's righteousness to them, the souls of God's saints return to God as soon as we die. Our departed brothers and sisters, as soon as they close their eyes in death, open them in glory. And there they live. They will remain in that blessed state until Christ comes again in the second coming, and at the resurrection, their bodies will be snatched up out of the earth as Christ comes again, and we which are alive and remain then will be caught up to meet them and be with them and the Lord in the air, and we will come with them again to this earth. But until that day, the bodies of God's saints sleep in the earth, and they are made to live with Christ in His glory. I'll not speak concerning the horrible state of the wicked. I don't have any idea really what hell is. I speculate some, gathering what little bit I can from scriptures. But the damned are damned forever. The wicked are lost forever. And they justly have reaped the reward, the wages of their transgressions. And that will be their unbearable portion forever. But with regard to God's saints, the Word of God, when speaking of the believer's death, always represents the believer as moving out of this world immediately and making his entrance into heavenly glory as soon as he closes his eyes in death. Turn to Isaiah 57. We'll just look at a few texts of Scripture, and I want you to see it. Now, when we talk about death, please understand when I'm talking about a believer dying, really, God's elect never die. They never do. Our Lord said, Ron, to Martha, he said, he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Never die. He uses the word death to speak of the sleep of the body, and he uses it only as a term of convenience, condescending to our ignorance and our carnal sensibilities, but the believer never really dies. Whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die. The death of the body is the liberty of the soul, and as soon as our souls are freed from this body of sin and death, we enter into heaven. When the righteous perish from the earth, they live in uprightness forever. Look here in Isaiah 57, verse 1. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. Nobody gives a hoot. And merciful men are taken away. None considering, that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. When a believer leaves this world, that believer is taken out of a world of evil. He's taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Now hold your hands there and look at that in that. The righteous are those men and women who are born of God and made righteous by grace. It's not talking much about men and women who have done good things. Men and women, they talk about such a good, good man, such a good, good woman. Fooey. That's just not so. That's not so concerning you, not so concerning me, not so concerning your children or mine, your mom and dad or mine, or anybody else. There is none that doeth good and sinneth not. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, we act good before men, and men are impressed. My soul, men are impressed if a fellow just doesn't steal as much as he stole before. Men are impressed if a fellow doesn't drink as much as he drunk before. Men are impressed if a fellow doesn't beat his wife but once a week instead of every day of the week. That's nonsense. Men cannot impress God. You don't do good. But the righteous are those who've been made righteous. Made righteous by God, putting away their sins by the sacrifice of His Son and imputing to us the righteousness of His Son, and then in free grace dropping the nature of His Son into our hearts in regeneration. When the righteous die, they're taken away from evil. The evil that's yet to come in the world. The evil that's just the constantly accumulating mass of the result of sin in this world. And they enter into a world of peace. And then the text here says they rest in their beds. What does that mean? Their bodies rest in the grave. These bodies go to the tomb, and the skin worms destroy this flesh. And there their bodies rest, and it doesn't disturb them a bit. Doesn't bother a thing. They're resting in the grave. And their soul rests in the arms of Christ. Oh, what a bed. Their souls rest in their beds, and they walk in their uprightness. You see, God reckons the righteousness of Christ imputed to us to be our own righteousness. And He makes it ours, so that the righteousness of Christ is also imparted to us. And in heaven our departed brethren walk in their uprightness, in spotless purity, holiness, in shining robes of bliss and glory. And then as soon as the believer dies, he's carried by the angels of God into Abraham's bosom. Turn to Luke chapter 16. Abraham's bosom was a Jewish expression referring to a place of heavenly happiness prepared for God's saints between death and the resurrection. It's a place of endless comfort, satisfaction, and delight. Now, if you've got some various reference Bibles, you will see notations in this passage in Luke 16 referring to Abraham's bosom, and they have taken the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory and made Abraham's bosom to be a compartment in hell and such nonsense as that. Listen to the Scriptures and listen carefully. In Luke 16, 22, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom." It's figurative language, figurative speech. "The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, My son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." In Luke 23 and verse 43, we have this picture of the dying thief. Everybody runs to the dying thief, says, well, there's always hope. As long as there's breath, there's always hope. Well, that's just not so. That's just not so. God speaks of men being shut out of the kingdom of God long time before they draw their last breath. J.C. Ryle was exactly right. He said, there's one example of deathbed repentance, and only one. One and only one that none might despair. One and only one that none might presume. Don't you wait till your last death, your last breath, hoping that on your deathbed you're going to repent and turn to Christ. Here our Lord Jesus speaks, though, to this penitent thief. And he says to this penitent thief, believing on him, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now, that's not purgatory. that's not some state of limbo. Paradise is the place called the third heaven to which Paul was called for a brief visit before he left this world permanently. Paradise in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7 is spoken of as the garden of God. Paradise is the place to which Christ went as soon as he died and with the merit of his own blood obtained eternal redemption for us. It is the place of assured blessedness promised to sinners who seek the mercy of God in Christ. The Lord Jesus says to you who believe, to you who, like that thief, look to him and say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. To you who trust Christ, bowing to him as your sovereign Lord, he says, today, immediately, shalt thou most assuredly be with me in my presence, in endless company with me, in paradise, in the garden of God. And death for the believer is gain. Infinite, immeasurable gain. Paul believed that as soon as he departed from this life, he would immediately be with Christ in blessed communion. And believing the word and promise of God, he looked upon death as something desirable. Listen to this. To me, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, for I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Well, what's the state of God's saints between death and the resurrection? I'll not say more than the Bible says, but I know this much. The souls of God's saints in heaven are not somehow floating around on clouds and strumming harps. That's just not the picture given in Scriptures. They've gone to a specific place. They've gone to where Christ is. And they are assembled in a glorified church. Hebrews chapter 12 says, "You are come unto Mount Zion, the city of the living God, unto the general assembly and church of the firstborn, the saints, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." Their soul exists in recognizable form as well. Nancy Bailey asked me the other day, I guess last time I was here at service, must have been last Tuesday night, she said, "Well, I know my infant child in heaven." And I said, absolutely. I said, "It won't make any difference that she was your child. But know her, yeah. You see, there we will love one another perfectly." But we'll know one another. You say, "How do you know that?" Abraham, or rather the rich man, knew Lazarus, and he was in hell. I expect I know that much. Know at least what he did. When Peter, James, and John were on Mount Transfiguration, they had never seen Moses and Elijah. They'd never heard their voice. They'd never seen a picture of them or a drawing of them. Anything. But immediately when they saw them, they knew them, recognized who they were. And we, as believers, will certainly know one another in heaven's glory. Folks ask, "Well, what's the state of God's saints? Do they have some kind of a body?" Yeah. I don't have any idea what it is. But in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Believers aren't floating around in some kind of a disembodied spirit, but rather they are given a house from God, a house not made with hands, made by Him, to which their bodies, their physical bodies, will be joined in the resurrection day. Now for the believer, the death of this body is the freeing of his soul. It's a welcome relief. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. I'll wrap this up. I don't want anyone to misunderstand me. I know you won't. No one in this world could have a happier life than the life God's given me in the last 30 years. I have a wife who loves me and dotes over me. Daughter who loves me and son-in-law who loves me. Granddaughter is going to be just spoiled rotten by me. I have everything in this world to make a man happy. And you, my church family, my friends, the ministry God's given us, there's just nothing about all those things do I consider in the least bit things of a burden or concern. But life in this world at its best is a burden to a heaven-born soul. At its best. Verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says, "In this we grow, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened." Not just that we might get out of the mess we're in. Not that we might just be unclothed, but clothed upon. That mortality might be swallowed up of life. Here we struggle with sin. In heaven, we'll be free from sin. Here we're tempted, in heaven we'll be tempted no more. Here we often fall, in heaven there won't even be a possibility of a fall. Here we weep, and weep much, in heaven's glory we'll weep no more. Here we long to be like Christ, there we shall be like Christ. Here we long for His presence, there we shall have His presence. I have a lot of friends in heaven I dearly love and miss them. But I don't really sorrow for them. I envy them. Amen. Lindsay, let's sing number 78. I was looking at this just a minute ago in His Songs of Grace. Well, this is the first hymn I felt any inclination to write, and I think it's most appropriate tonight. Number 78, "My Soul Consider."